We're going to open Bibles to Revelation chapter 19, and tonight we're going to have two readings from Revelation. The first is verse 11 of 19, right through to the end of the chapter, and then partway through the message, probably about two-thirds of the way through for those who like to know where we're up to, we're going to read through Revelation chapter 20. So we're going to start in Revelation 19 at verse 11, then later on we'll read Revelation 20. But before we do that, let's pray again together. Father, we are pleased to be able to rejoice and delight in your Son, the Lord Jesus, who is worthy and deserving of our highest praise. Father, as we think about great realities tonight, eternal life, eternal destruction, we just pray that you would help us to just see the depths of what Jesus went through on our behalf, to delight in the position that we have because of him, but also just give us a real sense of the urgency of introducing more people to Jesus. So help us, please be our teacher, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Revelation 19, begin to read at verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gather together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with a sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. Amen. I'm going to use an illustration tonight to start with, and it's never a good start to a sermon, is it? But I want to apologize for it, and it's about betting, and I want to just stress a disclaimer at the start that betting's entirely wrong. It shows a lack of contentment with the situation you're in. It can be addictive. It destroys lives and the lives of addicts' families. Often it's the desperate and poor who turn to gambling, compounding their already difficult lives. So that's the disclaimer. Now imagine, against your will, you have been dragged to Haydock Racecourse, and you were forced to put a bet on a horse. To keep it simple, there are only two horses running, Firecracker and Smokey. Made those names up. Not sure if they're like real horses. Don't take this as like prophecy or anything. I'm not a prophet, not the son of a prophet, and I work for a non-profit organization. But anyway, so you get the choice, and you have to bet the entire contents of your bank account on one of these horses. Now, at this point, we all breathe a sigh of relief because no one has any money in their bank accounts. Okay, so you've got to bet everything you own. So you're trying to make a decision, you don't know what to do, and then out of nowhere, this mysterious-looking craft just appears. It's a time machine. And out hops a time traveller who stopped off for a coffee at Haydock Racecourse. Yeah, the illustration is going to get worse before it gets better. And while no one is looking, you hop inside the time machine. Of course, you automatically know instinctively how to fly the thing. And you set the clock forward 5 minutes. And you go and you watch the race and who comes in first. And Firecracker came in comfortably first. So you get back in the time machine, go back in time 5 minutes, and the time machine, time traveler guy comes out from his coffee, disappears, and nobody is any the wiser. Now, what do you do with that information? Simple, right? You place your bet on Firecracker. The knowledge you have has taken away all concerns. And even if Firecracker gets off to a bad start, you can relax in the knowledge that he wins comfortably. Now let's move away from the theatre of the absurd into very real life. Because we have a very simple decision to make. Do we follow Jesus, the Nazarene? That's the one who people ridicule. The one whose name is used in our culture more as a swear word than people actually talking about him. The one who people claim was a myth. So we have the choice. We can follow him. And the stakes are high because to follow him, he demands our lives, not just our possessions or our bank accounts, but he demands everything, our affections, our ambitions. But he promises everlasting access to the Father. Or instead, do we follow the world? Now, that's difficult to pin down what that actually means, isn't it? But our culture's ideas, which are presented to us in the media and in the arts and in books, who ultimately behind those things is Satan. Do we follow him? So do we follow Jesus or do we follow Satan? For this decision, we do not need a time machine because God has revealed to us the future, what the future holds. We see what's going to happen in time and then what's going to happen eternally. At the end of Revelation 12, I don't know if you remember this, but we were told that the dragon, that is Satan, the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And through the book of Revelation, we see Satan's activity, how he's going to do that. We see that he is at work through the beast and that secondary beast, his sidekick, if you like. We see that Satan is at work through this woman, the great prostitute that we discussed last time. We read verses like this. He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. And he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. We also, in the past, have read this. I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. And we might be asking, when we read those things and when we see those things happening around us, is God going to do nothing? Is he going to stand idly by and let this happen? Should we switch our allegiances? You know, should we decide to bank everything on something else, someone else? Well, absolutely not. Because to switch allegiance is to back the totally wrong horse. What we see in this passage very, very clearly is we are to take Jesus at his word or be destroyed by his word. That is a summary of the verses that we have read. These verses, I don't know about you, but when you heard them read, they make very sober reading, don't they? But also they are thrilling to read. We're almost at the end of the book of Revelation, just one or 2 weeks left. I'm not sure if I'm going to do it in 2 weeks or 1 week. And at this point, you would think, wouldn't you, that the preacher can almost take a sigh of relief. Revelation has nearly come to the end. But I'm told that chapter 20 is the most controversial chapter in the whole of the book of Revelation. The controversy surrounds this thing called the millennium, and we'll come on to that very briefly later. On Tuesday, I had the privilege of being across in Liverpool at a training day that was put on by the Christian Institute, training pastors, assisting them in preaching. And very helpfully, the guy who was teaching us took us through 2 Peter. I thought, this is brilliant, we've just finished 1 Peter. So watch this space, 2 Peter, before too long. But while we were talking about 2 Peter, there is reference to the return of the Lord Jesus. And he asked a very interesting rhetorical question. He said, why is it that Christians of, I don't know, maybe 20, 30, 40 years ago talked more about the return of Jesus than Christians do today? And he said it was because there has been so much conflict surrounding the return of the Lord Jesus. So people are just put off by that and don't want to talk about it because they don't want to get into controversial things. He said he was a pastor in a church, and Revelation in that church hadn't been preached on for at least 20 years. 20 years. And he said, what's the result of that? He said, the result of that is Satan is rubbing his hands together. Why? because our eschatology, or thinking about the return of Jesus, knowing that is a reality, shapes our morality. Just think about it. If we think little about Jesus' return, we're probably going to live like Jesus isn't going to return. We'll probably have very little zeal for evangelism, but also holiness will just go out of the window. If you read the New Testament, you'll see that some of the false teaching that was circulating in the early church was to do with the return of the Lord Jesus. Some people thought it had already happened, that great event. And those false teachers, as a result, since there was no future day when they were going to meet Jesus, the fruit of their lives, they were just living in ways which were not pleasing to God. So not thinking about the Lord Jesus' return or thinking you've missed it leads to lives full of immorality. If we look at the lives of unbelievers, they don't think Jesus is coming back, do they? So they just live how they want. They live immoral lives. So because of that, I'm glad, despite the controversy, I'm glad we're in Revelation because we are being reminded continually that Jesus is coming back. And I just pray that that will shape our entire existence about our zeal for holiness and our zeal for evangelism. Now, on these verses, specifically chapter 20, one commentator writes this. This brings us to one of the most difficult parts of the entire book. There have been endless disputes, some of them very bitter, over the way to understand this chapter. Evangelicals have divided from one another and sometimes have been quite intolerant of views other than those of their own group. It is necessary to approach these verses with humility and charity. So like I said, that's chapter 20. I don't intend to spend too long on those verses because it's so easy to get bogged down in all the arguments. When we get onto that, I will briefly outline the three main views and then you can take them away and give them some thought. But hear this. In all the views, the outcome is the same, which is chapter 20, verse 15. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So we must be very careful not to forget that and make this into some academic exercise. But first, before we get there, chapter 19, we see a conquering army with an awesome captain. So this is chapter 19, verse 11 through to verse 16. He's referred to, verse 11, as faithful and true. He judges and makes war. He sees, verse 12, all things with his powerful gaze. And on his head isn't just 10 crowns like we saw Satan and the beast. He has many. Nobody knows his name, we're told, because he is beyond our understanding. He is on, note, a white horse. We know from Revelation 6 that white is a symbol for conquering and conquest. This captain is going to win. Who is he? What is his name? We're given his name, even though we're told we don't know the name written on him, but we're told later his name is the Word of God. So this is the Lord Jesus. Now just think about this. He is referred to as faithful and true. He is referred to as the Word of God. How has Satan operated? Since we saw in chapter 12, he was going to go and make war on the church. What has been his method of fighting against God's church? Well, we know the beast and the woman, but what do they all have in common? Well, we've already been told, we've been reminded in verse 20. They deceive. They lead people astray. One of Satan's main things is deception. Of the woman, it was said, by your magic spell, all the nations were led astray. See, the beast and the woman, they've got snake talk, if you like, written all over them. Do you remember back in Genesis 3, what did the serpent say? Did God really say? Satan's strategy has always been to lead people astray. Satan is consistent in this. He loves lies. He loves to deceive. He loves to take people off track. He promises them a warm, sunny beach as he leads them to hell. Now, there are no surprises with God, and God is surprising. That's not what I mean, but he means what he says. Every word spoken by God is true. He is faithful and true. He has another name here, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this mighty, glorious captain is followed by an army, again dressed as conquerors, again riding white horses. But there is something unusual about this army. I don't know if you spotted this, and this is in the verses that follow as well. What normally happens in a conflict? Normally in a conflict, the captain or the general is hidden in some secret nuclear-proof bunker, well away from the action, so he is not in danger. But here, and the army is the one that does all the fighting. But here, it's the captain who is doing all the fighting. In fact, there's no fight at all, really. Jesus just goes and wins. There is a sharp sword that comes out of his mouth. See, his words have power. It's his words that win the battle. He just has to speak. This is no contest. And of course, it's what we should expect. The prophet Isaiah told us, Isaiah 11:4, he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. We must realize this captain, the Lord Jesus, has total power. But we're also reminded in these verses, verse 13, how this battle has already been won. So in verse 13, we are told the description, and this is pre-battle, by the way. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood. Why would in John's vision he see Jesus' robe dipped in blood? Well, this is taking us, is it not, right back to the beginning of the book of Revelation, where we saw a throne, and in the center of the throne is a lamb, and the lamb looks as if he has been slain. In heaven, this is being sung, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood, you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. See, we're told by the Apostle Paul that Jesus has disarmed every principality and power through his death on the cross. Jesus is victorious. Jesus has established a kingdom. How? By being the lamb that was slain. This victory has already been won at Calvary. In verse 17 to the end of the chapter, so we've seen this conquering army, and then in 17 to the end of the chapter, we see a defeated foe. It sounds grotesque, doesn't it, as we read some of these verses, partway through verse 17. Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small. Small and great, sorry. It's the birds that are told to do this. Even before the battle has taken place, it's a foregone conclusion. This foe will be defeated. Notice the inclusive nature of it. See, on that day, the kings will not be able to turn to their wealth. The generals won't be able to rely on their strategy. The mighty men won't be able to rely on their strength. The horse and rider won't be able to rely on their speed. All people, free, slave, small and great, there will be no discrimination. All will be defeated. You remember the description of that mighty beast we saw a few chapters earlier, and this mighty false prophet? They're simply captured. This mighty beast has no power before the Lord Jesus. They are simply taken, captured, and thrown alive into the lake of burning sulfur, as the rest of mankind are destroyed by the words of Jesus. And end of verse 21, the birds gorge themselves on their flesh. Terrifying verses. Objections to this might be, where is your loving God? They forget that our God loves justice. He loves doing the right thing. They don't realize that God is long-suffering and patient. And just think about this. Why has this not already happened? The evil that God sees in his world grieves his heart. Why has this day not already happened? Because God is gracious. He is long-suffering and patient. There is a great parable in the New Testament. Jesus speaks about a man, I wonder if you remember this, who plants a vineyard. He builds a wall around it. He digs a press for the grapes. He then goes away and just simply gives this vineyard to some people, some tenants, and all he expects is some harvest when the grapes are ripe. At harvest time, he sends a servant to collect some grapes. He's entitled to that. He's done everything. He's worked hard to establish this vineyard. All he wants is some, not all the harvest, just some of the harvest. Do you remember what happened when the servant went? He was treated shamefully and sent away. So this man decides to do the same again. He sends another servant who is beaten and sent away. The same happens again. He sends another servant. This time they kill him. They're not giving any grapes to the owner. Finally, the owner thinks, I'll send my son. Surely they will respect him, but this time they think, if we kill the son, then we'll get the inheritance. They kill him. At that point, enough is enough for the owner of the vineyard. He comes and deals with them. I don't know about you, but when I read that story, it is a total shock to me. If I was the owner of that vineyard, A, I wouldn't have leased it to some tenants after all the work I'd put in. B, after they'd sent one servant back, I would have gone and dealt with them. But what do we see? We see the fact that God is long-suffering. He sends servant. He sends another servant who is killed. He sends his own son. And what we see right through the Bible is God sending people to speak on his behalf, prophets, priests, kings. Some they mistreat. Some they kill. And finally, God sends his son. Yet Israel rejected the promised Messiah. Where are we at in the parable? Well, we're at the part, aren't we, where the son has already been killed and we are just waiting for the owner to come back and deal with the tenants. But that day keeps being delayed, and every day it's delayed, more people are entering into the kingdom of God. Because God has delayed another day, there is another day of grace, another chance for someone to hear about Jesus. There will be more people in heaven, in the new heavens and new earth, because God delayed another day. I wonder tonight, are you still outside of the kingdom? Because that day will come sooner than you think. Maybe the Lord Jesus won't return, but maybe you'll go to meet him. And then it'll be too late. Now is the day of salvation. Let's move on to chapter 20. We're going to read it at this point, so we know the verses and we have them in our minds. This is Revelation chapter 20, and we'll read all of the chapter. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who have been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who have been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and he will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and false prophet had been thrown. They'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it, earth and sky, fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So I'm going to explain just very briefly what I understand the three main views to be. So these views are called, and have you ever had a tongue twist where you say red Yaris, yellow Yaris enough times? It gets quite tricky. When I was going through this, millennium became very hard to say because I was saying it so many times. So if I'm going, it's millennium. Okay, so the first view, these are in no order, but there's something called pre-millennium, and then something called post-millennium, and there's something called amillennium. So premillennialism believes the return of Christ happens, he establishes a thousand-year reign on earth, and then there is the new heavens and the new earth. Something called post-millennialism believes that Jesus will return after the church has already gloriously reigned for a thousand years. Sometimes that's understood literally, sometimes figuratively. And amillennialism believes that the thousand years is the era of the church advancing its rule from its Pentecost conception to its end-time consummation when Jesus returns. I'm going to, not go into too many details about these. I'm going to flesh them out because that probably didn't mean a lot to you. But I'm going to just very simply explain the views, and then I'm just going to point out some of the tricky things that each view has within them, just one for each, that just needs some thought, and then you can, in your own mind, decide which one you think fits the section best. So very simply, the first one, so premillennial, is probably the view which most people are familiar with. It's gained a lot of popularity recently. There's been books and films made roughly based around this view. Now, there are several different views within this view. There's something called historic premillennial and dispensational theology. The historic premillennial view believes that the Lord Jesus will return to earth, a rapture will happen, then he will reign for a thousand years. Dispensational theology has some differences, probably most notably when the rapture takes place. So some people think it happens 7 years before the return of Jesus. Some people think 3.5 years before the return of Jesus. So then there'll be a thousand-year reign on earth before the new heavens and the new earth. People who believe in premillennial theology say that Revelation 19 happens and then Revelation 20 happens chronologically following on. So Revelation 19 happens, then Revelation 20. Postmillennial and amillennial, they say that Revelation 20 and Revelation 19 are the same events viewed from a different angle. They would argue that that's consistent with how John writes in the book of Revelation. They differ in as much as people who believe in something called post-millennial, which is Jesus returns after the millennium, would say that the world is going to get increasingly Christian, and then there's going to become a tipping point, if you like, where the world is more and more Christian, and then the 1,000 years where the literal or symbolic starts to happen, then Jesus returns to the earth when it's pretty much all Christian. Amillennial says, no, that's not right. They say, the millennium is taking place in heaven right now. So what's being described in the first verses in chapter 20 is when people die from the church militant, they go to reign with Jesus in heaven. So what happens is when Jesus returns, the millennium has already happened. Now let me point out some difficulties with those three main views. And we could spend hours looking at the details of these. But these, in my mind, are the three main difficulties with each one of these views. So you can go and go away and think about them as loads of books, loads of resources that you could read. So premillennials, this is people who believe Jesus returns, and then there is 1,000 years, and then the new heavens and new earth. They have to explain, which is quite tricky, from at the end of Revelation chapter 19, we've just seen there is a great war. In verse 18, we've seen that everyone has been killed. And then in Revelation 20, after the 1,000-year reign of Christ, in verse 8, we have another battle where there is an army that's number is the same as the sand on the seashore. So what that requires is either people, after Jesus has returned, turning away from Christ, or them continuing to have children and them turning away from Christ and forming an army that is as vast as the sand on the seashore. That's difficult because we're told when we see Jesus, we'll be like him. 1 Corinthians 15 would emphasize that. So that is one difficulty with that view that you'll need to think about. The problem with post-millennial, in my mind anyway, is that states that the world is going to become increasingly Christian and then the millennium starts and then Jesus will return basically to a Christian earth. That doesn't seem to fit with what we see around us in our society. It also doesn't seem to fit with the rest of the New Testament that seems to point to the fact that if you want to live a godly life, you will suffer. So that doesn't seem to fit. So that's a tricky thing. Amillennials, so these are people that believe the millennium is taking place right now in heaven with the church victorious, and they will return to earth, and then the new heavens and new earth will begin. They have to explain how in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 2, we are told that Satan has been bound for 1,000 years and is in a great abyss. But yet, if we go back to Revelation 12, we see how he's enraged and making war on the saints. So they have to reconcile that. What they would say is we need to be very specific about what the binding of Jesus, Satan refers to in chapter 20, which they would argue is from bringing about worldwide disaster, making a war against God and God's people. Now, like I say, we could look at many, many, many difficulties. That's just like the tip of the iceberg. And I really do not want us to get bogged down in it for this reason. All agree that the Lamb wins. All agree it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. All agree not to have your name in the Lamb's Book of Life is terrifying. It is terrible. Now, truth is really important. It really is. But if the church, we will be better spent making sure our passion for reaching the lost far exceeds our passion for winning our eschatological arguments. So this just isn't theory. There are people heading to eternal destruction. So these things matter. Of course they matter. And I will be more than willing to give you some more details about some of those views, but I don't want us to get too bogged down on a Sunday evening. Let me close. There was once, this is just a story, a town called Hamlin. It had a rat infestation. The Pied Piper was employed to play his pipe and lure the rats out of the town. It worked. But the mayor of the town refused to pay the piper. So he returned to Hamlin and he played his pipe. And this time he led the children away, and the children followed. He led them out of the town, into the mountains, where they were never seen again. The world is being led astray by the lies of Satan. The world is backing the wrong horse. They're being led astray to a merry tune. And we have a glimpse of the future. We know about our glorious captain and how he will win the battle, already won at Calvary. And so we are to give him our worship. We are to give him our allegiance. We are to praise him that our name is included in the Lamb's Book of Life, if you're in Christ here this evening. We are to praise him that we will reign with him eternally. And so the closing word, take him at his word, or be destroyed by his word. Let's pray together before we sing our final song. Father God, thank you that you have inspired difficult texts in the Bible, because that means we need to think and we need to remember to be really humble before you, because none of us have all the answers, because you're God and your wisdom is far superior to ours. Thank you that one day we will look back and we will have complete knowledge and insight of how things were to happen. But Father, then we will just be worshiping you eternally. Father, thank you so much that for those in this room who are in the Lamb's Book of Life, and just maybe tonight there's someone who's not, Father, we pray that by your Spirit you would speak to their hearts. Help them to see that they need to embrace you. Lord, please give us a zeal for holiness, knowing that you will return. and give us a zeal for evangelism to tell our friends, our families, our work colleagues, our neighbours about you. Please make us more bold and courageous than we've been previously. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.